I want to begin today by just allowing us to present ourselves to God this morning. Wherever you're at, it's a little bit of a cliche that that you can come to God wherever you're at, but it's true. This morning, you can present yourselves to God, and we do this today, wherever we are at. And God knows we are at 100 different places this morning as you sit there. Some of you may be feeling entirely at peace. In spite of your troubles, you sense God's presence, you feel His goodness, you know that He's sovereign. In spite of your failures this week, in the past, you know there's no condemnation. You know it way down in your soul. You know that there's no condemnation, and you feel entirely loved by the Lord this morning, open to Him and at rest. If so, thank the Lord for that. I'm going to assume that most of you don't feel that way this morning. that is not your reality, moment by moment. Some of you had a tough time getting the family together this morning and getting here, getting clothes on the children. There were irritations. In our house, there are hair issues that can take 15, 20 minutes per head. It's irritating, and it's hard to get everybody together. You don't want to be late because walking in late, that doesn't look good, doesn't feel right. So some of you are irritated, and then you get irritated that you're irritated, you know? Why do I care so much about this? So you're irritation squared, kind of. I shouldn't care so much about this, and so you're dealing with double irritation. And that's kind of where you have a little edginess right now, a little anxiousness. For some of you, this is perhaps today could be the 1,000th sermon you've heard. You could be a Christian for 20 years times 52 weeks, roughly 1,000 sermons you've heard as an adult, and you've heard them all. And you're here, and you're going to politely sit through another one. And I thank you for that. For not just getting up and walking out and saying, you know, these don't really help much. But yeah, you're kind of, you've become a little bit pessimistic about change. You've heard pretty much all the Christian truths 3 or 4 or 5 times over now. And you're politely sitting through this, waiting for the pancake breakfast, which is not this week. Some of you are carrying huge burdens this morning. Some of you are really have heavy stuff, and it follows you like a cloud. It's come with you this morning, just like this cloud that's hanging over you. It could be relational burdens. It could be something with a child of yours. It could be something that is at work. It could be a financial crisis. It just follows you wherever you go, and there's a heaviness to you this morning. And it's come with you this morning. Some of you may have brought a friend this morning who hasn't come to this church before, and so you may feel nervous about how they're going to receive service, so you're kind of constantly checking what I say and looking over at them and being nervous about, you know, is he or she gonna like this, and that will be difficult. Some of you this morning are just lonely. You're just lonely, and that's hard. Some of you may feel full of sin this morning. It's hard to really receive. You're just really aware of your sin. You feel a little bit hypocritical being here. You worry about being found out, and that's heavy. Some of you are just tired and stressed. That stressness that makes you just tired. You're just having a hard time keeping up with life. It's just hard. And gosh, you're thinking, after I leave here today, I'm probably going to have to go home and do some stuff around the house or even do some work at home. Or you may even be able to take the rest of the day off, but you think, gosh, tomorrow morning it's just going to start again. And you're almost weary here, just kind of, you know, that weariness stays with you. So wherever you're at, I want you to know that God wants to meet you in that place this morning. In fact, what I'd like you to do right now, or like us to do, is just for a moment of silence, I want you just to quietly, silently just tell God where you're at. Just talk to Him like a trusted, sacred friend. Just go ahead and acknowledge before Him. See if you can just let Him know silently. Just tell Him. just tell him where you're at this morning. Let's just take a minute to tell God as our friend, as our sacred divine friend, what's going on with us this morning. Some of you haven't breathed, so you might even just breathe this morning. Let's just extend this for a minute. I also come wanting to let you know this morning that you are really loved by the Lord. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How this all ends is that we just fall into the embrace of the Father. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He really loves you. He really loves you. And as you think about that, I want you to see if you believe it. I want, like a sonar, I want those words, "He really loves me," to kind of go down into the heart and see how far they go before they get a little ding. I don't believe that. I don't believe he loves me. That's good information to know. But I just want you to sit with that for a minute. He really, really loves you. Just sit with him and that truth for a minute and just see what you discover. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not your failures. Not the things you're anxious about. You. He really, he knows your stuff. He really loves you. He knows your history. Lord, we present ourselves to you this morning, wherever we're at. Lord, help us to be open to you about the truth of our lives. Jesus died so we can do this. We can just be open to you about the truth of our lives, where we're at. The things we really believe, the things we really don't believe. And Lord, we open ourselves to you this morning because we know there's no condemnation. We want to live in the reality of our lives. We want to live where we're at, but we also want to live in your love. Father, we want to be able to hold these two things together. Lord, we pray this would move from the head to the heart. We thank you that you love us this morning. We thank you that that is the last word. We open ourselves up to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If some of you now feel like falling asleep, that's okay. That would actually be a good sign. Some of us have a hard time sleeping. I'm going to begin with the assumptions of Romans 8:28, even though we're not in that passage today, that God works all things together for our good. And how I understand that is that all of our struggles, failures, humiliations, disappointments, God is orchestrating and using for our sanctification. That's our good. He's using all those things to transform our hearts, and the way our hearts are transformed is by being able to be near to God without shame and without guilt. He's using all these things in our lives to bring us closer into relationship with Him. So I'm assuming that we all have disappointments, frustrations, humiliations, failures. And I'm assuming that Romans 8:28 is true. That in fact God is using all of these things, wants to use these things, not just to fix them, but to bring us into a closer relationship. But the other assumption I'm going to assume is that we all have a natural tendency to defend ourselves from the reality of our limits and our sins and our failures by working hard to be successful and good. I'm going to assume that if you're like me, your reaction to your own failures, to your disappointments, is to come up with a program. We wake up one morning, we're feeling, oh, I'm not the person I should be, I'm not succeeding, and so we wake up with a program. I'm assuming that for many of us, our first response is, I just need to work harder. I'm just not working hard enough at this, at prayer, at loving people, at my work. And our first move is to create a program and work harder, rather perhaps than living first from a place of humble relationship with God. It's easier to be successful than loved for many of us. It's easier to work hard to be successful than to let ourselves be loved. I'm starting with that assumption. And I want to look at a person's life this morning in 2 Kings 5 for whom I think that was true. I think it was easy for him to be successful than it was to be in relationship with God. That person's Naaman in 2 Kings 5. And I'm going to read the first verse. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. As is usual, some of these passages were dropped in the middle of somebody's life, just like when you go to a movie, you're dropped in the middle of somebody's life. And in this case, this person, Naaman, is actually not even, he's a pagan. He's not a member of the house of Israel. He's an Aramite. And he's captain of the king's army, and he's accomplished. He's respected. In fact, he was probably involved in the end of 1 Kings with the victory over the Israelites that the Aramites procured. He's influential. We're told that he is a great man with his master, with the king. This is a person of success, power, and influence. Oh, but look at that last line. He was also a leper. Man, that changes everything. I mean, not only the anxiety of a disease and limitations that brings on, but of course, if you were a leper in almost any Middle Eastern culture, ancient Middle Eastern culture, you're unclean. You're unclean. You're untouchable now. You are going to be outside now. You know, he used to be able to go into the king's court. He used to be able to counsel the king. He used to be able to go to the parties and the functions of the royal palace. He used to be in that world where he felt his success. He felt his strength. C.S. Lewis calls it the inner ring. You know, to be in the inner ring of people. Oh, it's such a great feeling. It's so secure to have access to those places of power, to count oneself as part of them, to be in the inner ring. He was there, but now, no. If you're a leper, those invitations to the palace stop coming. It turns his life upside down. No longer sought after, but forsaken. No longer feeling powerful and competent, but feeling weak and worthless and of no account. His story is completely changed. This story begins with his crisis. Look at verse 2. Everything changes to another person. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, apparently the wife tells the husband Naaman, and Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, thus and thus spoke this girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so Naaman departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes to go off to Israel. What's happening here? Well, the story shifts to a completely different kind of person. We have Naaman, the very successful, very influential, very powerful military man and statesman. And now we suddenly shift to this very inconsequential girl. She is someone who was probably taken in one of those raids that the Aramites did upon Israel. When they conquered the Israelites, they took a whole bunch of slaves, girls. And she was one of them. And she has landed in Naaman's home as a domestic servant to Naaman's wife. She has no power. She's without rights, without home. I imagine that in the process of being captured, some unspeakable things happened to her. But she does have one thing, and that's a good memory. She says, you know, in Samaria, there was this person, and she's thinking of Elisha, there was this person who could heal lepers. She knows where salvation is. So she tells the mistress tells Naaman, Naaman tells the king, and the king says, why don't you go and see if you can get a cure? And so he packs up all this wealth. He gets a letter. He has to get a letter from the king because this kind of thing is going to be highly suspicious politically. You know, the general who just conquered your country is coming back over to the Israelites. He's coming over, and he's saying, you know, I'm coming to look for someone who can heal me. I understand there's someone who can heal me. This would have been suspicious. You know, what's going on here? Why is an enemy general coming? Is he really, or is this a kind of Trojan horse situation? We see that the Israeli king's concern in verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. So he reads the letter that, you know, from the king of the Aramites. Here, this is Naaman. He's got a problem. Will you please help him? And the king of Israel tears his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. King of Israel is immediately suspicious, saying, he's sending me this guy who's leprosy. He wants me to cure him? Am I God? He thinks, I know what's going on here. He's sending me this guy. We're not going to be able to do anything for him. And they're going to use that as a pretext for another assault on us. They're using this to pick a fight with us. So here's the Israeli king. He's immersed in the political situation. He sees no salvation anywhere, no healing anywhere, and he's thinking, this is all political. And this is the pretext for another assault. And he tears his clothes and says, what do I do? I'm stuck. Well, fortunately, Elisha, the prophet, the one of whom the young girl spoke, hears that Naaman has come for this reason. Look at verses 8 and 9. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king of Israel, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let Naaman come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Okay, this must have been a great scene, right? Elisha says, you know, send him to me, king. Don't stress. Don't tear your clothes. Send him to me. He'll know there's a prophet in Israel after all. And so, of course, Naaman has come prepared to pay for the best health care. Right? He's come. He's brought his chariots. We know he's got all this money. He's got 10 changes of clothes. I'm not sure what that's about. Maybe he's thinking he's going to be healed and get to go to parties again. So he got to have 10 changes of clothes. But he's on his way, and he pulls up, and we have to assume that Elisha's house is probably a pretty humble cottage. Prophets were never really in tight with kings. They were adversarial, and they lived on the margins of society. So we have to assume his residence is a fairly humble place. But here comes Naaman with all his pomp and circumstance. Chariots. He's got chariots driving up to this little prophet's house. I mean, it's like, you know, it's a caravan of Mercedes, BMWs, you know, X-Men with black glasses carrying Harry and David fruit baskets for the prophet. You know, I mean, he's ready to come and pay for this thing to show that he can do this. And, you know, he pulls up in the Hummer limousine. It's all very awkward outside this little residence. He steps out very dignified and goes to the door of Elisha, but secretly very desperate. And then he gets a shock. Verse 10 through 12. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean. Naaman was furious. and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. What's going on? Well, Elisha doesn't even come out. That's for starters. He's coming. He's a dignitary. He thinks he deserves some service, right? That is due his kind of station. Elisha didn't even come out. Doesn't even come, he sends a message. He sends a prescription. And he said, and Naaman had a way in his mind that was supposed to go. I don't know if you do this. You're imagining this thing that's going to happen that you're going to do, and you're nervous about it. You're imagining how it's going to go. And of course, you always imagine it, usually you imagine it going well, at least when you're fantasizing. And he had this little fantasy going on, you know. I thought he would surely come out. So he's imagining Naaman coming out with his robes, maybe a small entourage of people, and greeting Naaman at the door, again, a dignitary from another country. And he thought, you know, he would do some serious divine mumbo-jumbo, right? That he would come out and call upon the name of the Lord of God. There'd be a large ceremony. He would wave his hand over the leper. It would be a very kind of dignified healing ceremony. And Naaman knew what these looked like. I mean, he had his own kind of, prophets in his country, and they would indeed kind of cater to the nobility with these events, these kind of healing events, and these calling upon the name of the Lord. He had this all planned out. And it was all, in his mind, very flattering to him. But Elijah, you know, he didn't even come out. In fact, he tells him to go wash in the Jordan. And for Naaman, this is like the Jordan. That's like, you know, the LA River, you know. This isn't, we have better rivers in Damascus. I mean, if we're talking about a river that can heal, we're talking about something clean. I mean, this is humiliating. To just go off and dunk myself in this dirty river with no attention. And so he's left there, you know. The door shuts, the messenger goes away, and Naaman's sitting there with his Harry and David basket of baklava and pears. And you know, Elisha's never, doesn't even give him the time of day. So verse 13, he's about to walk away from it all. He's about to go back and verse 13, his servants kind of see what's going on here. And his servants come to him and speak to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" You know, I mean, if he told you to make this major pilgrimage someplace, or if he'd given you some hard, difficult task that you felt was worthy of your kind of stature and strength, wouldn't you have done that? I mean, this is so much easier. Just go get wet. How much more then when he says, "Wash and be clean"? So servants are really kind of begging him, you know, come on, let's just do this. I mean, I know it's humiliating, I know it's humbling, but let's just do it. Why don't you just go do it? And so he does. Naaman went down, verse 14, and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And lo and behold, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, there's a striking phrase in verse 14 that I guess if you knew Hebrew, which I do not, it would be obvious. We're told his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. The literal translation is like the flesh of a little boy. And there should have been, if I knew Hebrew, there would be a little kind of ding, a little corresponding ring to verse 2 where we're told that there was a little girl from the land of Israel who had pointed the way to the prophet. In Hebrew, the actual phrases even have almost an exact rhyme. Na'ar katan is little girl. Na'ar katana is little boy. Na'ar katan, na'ar katana. He has become like that little girl. For a moment, this man of power has become like this little girl in humbling himself to do the thing that God felt was required for his healing. It was humbling. And for a moment, he's able to become like that little girl. He's able to become a Narcatana, just for a moment, to receive what the Lord has for him. He needs to do that. He needs to be humbled in his relationship with Yahweh. And this indeed is the beginning of what it means to live relationally with God. To enjoy his mercy and to not rely upon the things that we think we needed for our ego and for ourselves. It's a hard place to stay in. Naaman's going to revert back, we'll see in a few verses, to his proud self. But like many of us, he's become attached to a certain image of himself. And we see it. This is why his ego gets wounded. He's become attached to a certain view of himself that is hard to let go of. And of course, these things, these views of ourselves that we have, what are sometimes called false selves, these function as defenses, don't they, for us? We are, in a sense, constantly trying to defend ourselves from the knowledge of our failures and limitations. We don't like them, and it's hard to sit with them. It's hard to sit with the knowledge of our sin. And so the psychologists say, we develop various defenses or resistances to the knowledge of ourself. There is a pain to being oneself. And we have various ways of defending against that. One of the chief ways is we simply just concentrate on the areas we're strong in. And we present that part of ourselves to others that is competent and people like. We don't think they're going to like the stuff way down here. So we just, we don't like it. So we cultivate these personalities, these selves, and these are the ones we put out. And we become rather attached to them. You can see Naaman was very attached to his. He gets very easily wounded by the thought that Elisha wouldn't even come out. Being a leper is bad enough. Can we pretend for a while that I don't have this huge need and that I'm indeed the person that I think I am? Interestingly, for Christians, this is how we came to Christ. We came to Christ acknowledging our complete need and brokenness. But we've probably all experienced it's a hard place to stay in. It's hard to stay in that place. And so, we can say that, as Christians, we came to Christ with an awareness of our need. We spent the rest of our Christian lives trying to cover that up because it's a hard place to be in. Paul in Galatians, right? He tells the Galatians that. Galatians 3:3, he said, "Are you so foolish, having begun the work in the Spirit, having begun knowing that you needed God? You came to Christ because you needed him. You knew that you could not change yourself, that you have great need. Knowing that you became him, are you trying to perfect it in the flesh? Having acknowledged your need, have you spent the rest of your Christian life really trying to cover that up? Are you trying to perfect it in the flesh?" I think one of the chief ways we, as Christians, defend ourselves against the knowledge of ourselves is through maybe a moral program or moral spirituality as opposed to a relational spirituality. We opt for a moral spirituality instead of a relational spirituality. When confronted with our own sin and failure, we tend to respond just by simply trying to be good. Like I said, we wake up in the morning, we're aware of our failure, and we wake up with a program. We're trying to be good, we're trying to be successful. It could be something at work. It could be failures at work. We wake up, okay, I'm going to fix everything, I'm going to do this. Or it could be failures at home. I'm going to wake up, I'm going to be a good dad. And here's the program. Yesterday our impatience came out, we were impatient. Or we were really obsessed with our work, and we felt like we were putting our kids off. So today I wake up, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take some time with my children. And so we come up with a moral program. And of course, change is good. And the things that we want to do are good. The problem is, it is usually just a moral program and not a relational one with God. And we become functionally autonomous people. We decide these are things we're going to do. And we start to really try again to live good and successful lives. And as Christians, we could probably just do that to the end. In fact, many of you are going to get along just fine, really, just living good, successful lives, doing the things that you feel like you should do, all the way through. The problem is, you can do this in a form. You can do that pretty much apart from God. You won't do it well. It'll look good on the outside to most people. Inside, you'll be feeling the impatience, the anxiety. You'll be up at night. You'll be feeling like a failure. You'll be, you know, every 2 weeks, you'll be waking up with a new program. You won't do it well, and it won't go all the way down, but you'll do it. And you'll pretty much perfect in the flesh what was begun in the spirit, and you'll be fine in a really kind of public sense. You'll look fine. But it won't touch the heart. Our little impatiences, the addictions that we keep returning to and that we keep trying to reprogram, all that stuff that keeps returning. If you've been a Christian any length of time, the stuff keeps returning, right? The same old problems keep returning. We keep trying to fix them. And as we just kind of fix them kind of autonomously from God, as we develop a program, it doesn't go all the way down. It doesn't touch the heart. It kind of fixes the tip of the iceberg. But there's this whole huge iceberg below that are our insecurities, our fears, our disbelief, feeling that God doesn't love us, that's generating these little things that keep popping up in our lives. And so we just take care of this, and we live essentially functionally autonomous from God. What's the alternative to that? The alternative is to acknowledge our sin and failure like we do when we wake up those mornings. Gosh, I can't believe I did that again. But at that moment, instead of quickly coming up with a new program, there's a little space in there, perhaps, to invite God in to those feelings. Not just to get up and imitate Jesus. Imitating Jesus can be a moral program. I'm going to imitate Jesus. I'm going to be just like him. Kind of like parallel tracks. Not coming together, but I'm going to imitate him. Or I'm going to be behind him. Not imitating Jesus, but opening ourselves up to God and having a conversation about love. Allowing God to speak into these failures and hearing what he says. That's a spiritual relationship. For me, I get up some mornings and I want the program. But there's a bit of a neurotic feeling to it. Most of us are healthy neurotics. We're healthy neurotics. We keep returning to the same thing, trying to get it right, because we're driven by guilt and shame. Oh, I can't believe I did that again. I got to get it right. And that neurosis, that continual return to a program, is one that essentially leaves God out. For me, I and you've heard me speak before. This is, in fact, this may be virtually the same sermon I've spoken before. For me, I have a hard time feeling like I've achieved enough. And those people who know me, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, I can keep creating programs, man. I got a load of books by my bed that I'm going to read and get smarter. But how about if I just stop the program for a second and I say, Lord, where is this coming from? Lord, I acknowledge I just do not feel good enough. In fact, I feel guilty. I'm not keeping up. And you know what? You know what's down there is the sense that, you know, Todd, you're not really loved. I mean, that's your theology. But if you're like me, you've got the right theology. The problem is your life is way behind your theology. I mean, it's way behind. I mean, your theology is good. God loves me. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but the place you live from, it's miles back there. That's me, man. It's like, I don't think I really believe that God loves me. There's this neurotic return to hammer out a Naaman-like self that I can live with, basically apart from God, apart from God's love. And I'd rather be successful than loved. And so we try over and over again because our unconscious emotional program for our happiness depends on our being good. Pretty much our unconscious emotional program to be happy really depends upon us being good, not upon being loved. And so underneath the iceberg, nothing gets touched, and we're just fixing the top. But we inevitably return. That is why for Naaman and for us, our humiliation and failures in life are a gift from God. They're a gift. Because when we fail, when we confront our limits, when we confront that we're not good enough, and when our kids act out in the supermarket, it's embarrassing, let's get them out, quick. People aren't going to think I'm a good parent. When those things happen, there's a gift in that for us. And the gift is we see this self rising up that needs to be good. And at that moment, God needs to speak into that. And he says, you know, do you know that there is no condemnation? Do you know that you're loved? Because you are really working hard. And we all know that when we are really working hard to present our best self, that's when we fall into sin. We get envious of other people. We don't like to confess. We run over other people. We compete with them. Or we engage in self-loathing that becomes narcissistic. Oh, I'm so bad. I can't believe I'm so bad. And some Christians think that's what it's about. I'm so bad. Instead of a humility that comes from being loved, there's a humility of only the awareness of our sin. That's the humility that comes from only the awareness of our sin. Oh, I'm so bad. I can't believe it. And it sounds spiritual to say that. Oh, I'm so bad. Well, that's one kind of humility, but it results in narcissism. The other kind of humility is to say, oh, I am so bad. Lord, I need you to speak into this. Because I'm not going to be able to become good to satisfy my ego. I need to be loved. I need to know all the way down that I'm loved. That is a relational spirituality, not just a moral spirituality. Now, it doesn't mean you don't try. Doesn't mean you get up a minute after that and say, I've got to have a program here. My kid is not feeling loved by me. Doesn't mean you go out and don't do that. You do that. But all the way along, you're thinking, Lord, I'm going to do this now, and I'm worried I'm going to fail. Can you love me in this? Doesn't mean you don't go out and do things. You do. You go out and obey. But the place is, where is that coming from? Is it coming from this neurotic need to kind of be good? Or is it coming from this place of deep need and dependence and brokenness on God? A response to God in love. And you know, for me, and I don't have time to argue this morning, for me, that's where sanctification has to begin. Any effort at sanctification in our lives or just getting it done is going to fail. Healing and growth begins with acknowledging on a continual basis our need for God and allowing him to speak in his love to us. So the spiritual journey is not a success story. In fact, it might be described as a series of humiliations of our false self that become more and more profound and throw us upon the love of God. That's what the spiritual journey is. It's a series of embracing our humiliations and limits and letting God love us. Well, I don't think Naaman can do it. If you look at verse 15, Naaman's healed. He returns to Elisha with all his company. So he's going back. He's still trying to get some attention for the prophet. He goes back. You know, do you ever do that? Somebody you know doesn't like you, and you're going back to them, you're calling them. You kind of hope you see him at the market. Hey, you know, you keep pressing because you've got to be, you know what? You've got to be universally liked, right? If there's one person out there doesn't like you, you know, that's your focus. 50 people love you, one person doesn't. They've got to love me, they've got to love me, they've got to love me. I need that. I can't admit that one area because that would make me feel like I'm not universally lovable. And you know what? You're not in terms of your actions. You will irritate people and they will have reasons for being upset with you. But you also are deeply loved by God. Can we abide with that truth? Well, Elisha can't. Naaman can't. He goes back to Elisha probably just to somehow get attention. I don't know. That's speculation. But he does say this, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He says, "I get it now. Yahweh, he's the one. I understand. So please take a present from your servant now." Uh-oh, how do we interpret this? Is this Naaman saying, I don't need a handout. In fact, here, let me pay for this again. A little feeling of debt there. Oop, I'm indebted to Yahweh and to Elisha. I want to pay for that. I don't know. And he says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, Elisha says, I will take nothing. Ooh, that hurts Naaman. Because that keeps Naaman in debt. Naaman's got to pay for things. He's got to feel competent. Elisha, I think, is wise here. Elisha puts on the pressure. No, I'm not going to take the gift. You're going to have to struggle with that fact. I'm not going to take the gift. Naaman said, verse 17, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. So it's kind of some kooky Middle Eastern theology here where, you know, they believe basically the gods were local. You know, that you couldn't worship a god in another place because he was local to that place. And so give me some earth, and I'll take that back and dump it where I live, and that's where I'll worship Yahweh. So he says, well, okay, you know, let me show you that I'm going to continue to do this. And then, then something rings in Naaman's head, and he goes, if I worship Yahweh, that means I can't worship the gods of our people, which means I can't go to the temple with the king, which means I'm kind of going to be out of the inner ring. I'm going to kind of not be doing what other people are doing. I'm going to lose my status. Look at verse 18. He says, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant, he says to Elisha. When my master, the king, goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He says, one thing, Elisha. You know, I'm going to worship Yahweh, but when I go back, the king likes to lean on me in the house of worship. He needs to lean on my arm. And so I go with him. I walk down with him. And when he bows, of course, because he's on me, I have to bow too. Just forgive me for that. Naaman's nervous now. This is going to require some humbling. He realized he's going to have to detach from this image of being part of the royal court, having the power and the influence. He says, I actually have to be there for the king. He's looking for permission from Elisha to maintain his old identity along with his new religion. He's looking for permission for Elisha to say, that's okay, Naaman, don't worry about it. You can do both at the same time. You can maintain your ego position and what does Elisha say? 19, go in peace. Wow, is that ambiguous? Go in peace. He's not going to give him permission. He says, Naaman, you're at the beginning of a journey. That's what that says. You're in the beginning of a journey of struggling with that self that you're attached to, that you would rather be successful at than be loved at. Go in peace. See what happens on the journey. See how you struggle with that. See if you can struggle with being loved by Yahweh apart from the autonomously functional self that needs to be successful and good. And that's really, that's really my journey right now. I'm learning to let God love me. I'm learning that many of my own neuroses and sins are generated from a sense of guilt and shame, and I'm trying to be good. But it's hard to keep up. You get impatient. You get discouraged. And I'm in the process now of just really seeing if I believe there's no condemnation in Jesus. Seeing if when I say the word Jesus loves me, that does that go all the way down? Is my heart clear? Or are there little things down there and says, you don't believe that. You don't believe God loves you. You have to work really hard. So as we close, I just want you to think for a minute. There's probably an area of your life right now that is just a struggle. An area of continued humbling. An area of continued failure. Some of you are in jobs where you have to be upbeat. You have to always look like you're on top of things. But you're constantly frightened and anxious about failure. Some of you are parents and you are very stressed about raising your children right. You're worried that they won't turn out right. Some of you are single and struggling with finding someone who will love you and that you can love, and worried that's just not going to happen. I just want you for a minute to think, what's this area that you carry with you? Area of fear of failure, or maybe a past humiliation you keep replaying the tapes of. Gosh, have I just done this differently? I wish I could just go back and redo this. What's that place? And I want maybe to see if this week you can spend some time just sitting in that, not rushing to a new program right away, not distracting yourself with busyness or distracting yourself with your goodness or your success in another area, but see if you can sit with this for a bit. 15 minutes, 30 minutes. Sit with this knowledge of yourself, this feeling of failure, this anxiety. And I want you just to open yourself to God in that time. Say, Lord, I invite you into this place. I invite you into my anxiety. I just want to open myself to you, Lord. I'm really worried about this. I'm fearful that I'm going to fail. Or maybe you remember from this morning that, you know, I couldn't say Jesus loves me and really believe it. I mean, I could believe it theologically, but, you know, it wasn't going all the way down. Just tell that to God in that time. Say, Lord, I don't think I really believe that there's no condemnation. At least I don't act like it. You know, don't launch a new Bible study program on the love of God quite yet. You know, just see if you can sit and see if you can let the Lord speak into that. I bet what he'll say is, well, I do love you. And in the end, there is just me. You just fall into my arms. That's the end, and that's the beginning. And so, Lord, we confess to you this morning that we run against our limits and our failures. Lord, we want to live in the reality of our lives. We want to live understanding this. But Lord, we don't want to be stuck there. Lord, we ask that you would come in and help us understand way down that you love us. And Lord, I pray that our actions, our behavior, what comes out of us will be motivated not by a neurotic tendency to be good. But all along the way, Lord, we would depend on you in brokenness and say, say, Lord, we need you. And we receive your love. Some of us are going to need to practice this. We've been practicing for many years, decades. We've been practicing being good. And now we're going to have to practice receiving love. Just sitting at the stuff. Just sitting with the stuff and letting God speak into it and saying, Lord, what now? What do I need to know about you? Lord, I pray you bless us. I pray you bless these people as they struggle with this, as they struggle with being loved by you. And your Lord, I thank you that that is the burden, that the burden actually is light. We don't have to be good. We just first need to try and learn to receive love. So I pray you bless them. I pray you'd help me. I pray we'd open ourselves up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.